Now, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Amos. And we're going to dance between the fourth and fifth chapters a little bit today. But let me begin this way. There were these two brothers in this small town. They were quite wealthy. They were the richest men in town. They were also quite wicked. They had a well-deserved reputation of being womanizers, gamblers, and heavy drinkers. One of the brothers died. Well, of course, they had no church home, but the other brother went to the minister of a small local church, and he said, "I'd like for you to conduct my brother's funeral service." Well, the preacher said, "I really don't feel qualified. I don't know what I would say." The brother said, "I figured you'd say that, but I think I can entice you. I know your church needs some money, and I'm willing to pay you $1 million to do my brother's funeral. The only catch is I want you to tell this whole town that my brother was a saint." Well, the preacher was in a dilemma. Church needs money. He doesn't want to lie. So he agrees to hold the service. The whole town gathers, and he's standing behind the casket, and he said, "The man in the box before me was a drunkard, a gambler, and a womanizer. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." Yeah. I suspect that many of you have never had the honor or the challenge of preaching a funeral. Obviously, I've preached my share. And I was thinking the other day, what is the hardest kind of funeral to preach? One of the very first funerals that I preached right out of Bible college was for a 15-year-old boy named Brandon Phillips, who had passed away from brain cancer. That was a hard funeral. I have preached funerals for little babies. And I have learned that when I do one of those, I need to come early and I need to look at the casket, because I don't care how prepared you think you are going to be. The first time you see that little casket, it can throw you for a loop. Those are hard funerals. But I have concluded that the hardest funerals to preach that I have ever had to preach are those for people who were not prepared to meet God. What do you say to eulogize a life that was poorly lived? That was Amos' task. This is what God sent Amos into the northern kingdom to do. And he gives a eulogy to his hearers they did not want to accept. And he declared a reality that hearers today, we cannot ignore. So let's look at the fifth chapter. The very first two verses of Amos chapter 5 say this: "Listen, you people of Israel. Listen to this funeral song I'm singing. The virgin Israel has fallen, never to rise again. She lies abandoned on the ground with no one to help her up." Now, remember that Amos is preaching to a nation experiencing very good times. The borders have been expanded. The pockets of the rich are full. Everyone assumes this is because God is shining his love and grace on us. And he goes to the sanctuary, the places of worship in the northern kingdom like Bethel or Gilgal, where church services are full and people are very content and everyone is coming to these places for festival. Now, we have all been at funerals that felt like a festival because we were celebrating a life well lived. But have you ever been to a festival where someone tries to turn it into a funeral? That's what Amos is doing. And he's inviting his hearers to listen to their own funeral dirge. So try to imagine their shock when Amos stands up and says, "I'm going to sing a lament for you. It'd be like watching the news and the reporter puts your picture up on the screen and reports that you've just died. Or picking up your morning paper and looking in the obituaries and reading your own obituary. His bold and startling lament reveals something very important that I want you to write down this morning, and that is this: God can announce something dead long before history recognizes it. An example of this is in the New Testament. It's with the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus sends a message to this church in the third chapter. He says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." God can say something's dead a long time before history recognizes it. This is true of individuals. They can be spiritually dead in the eyes of God a long time before any of their friends even notice this. This is true in communities. I know of many churches that have been dead for a long time, and they're the very last ones to figure it out. God has taken the light from many churches' candlesticks a long time before they go and turn off the light on their sign out in front of their building. This is what Amos is doing. He is giving an autopsy of Israel's deceased faith. And as he gives this autopsy, he comes up with at least three reasons Israel is dead in the eyes of God. And I think it's interesting because they correlate to our own physical health. Let me explain. The first thing the autopsy revealed was this: a focus on external appearances of health. Have you ever known people who looked like the picture of health on the outside, but they were dying on the inside? Amos says that's Israel. He says two things are full in Israel: the church houses and the pockets of the rich. And Israel interpreted her prosperity as confirmation that they were experiencing the favor of God. Ever heard a preacher in today's world declare that being wealthy is a sign that God loves you? And she returned the favor by offering religious fervor. So they went to church and they sang hard. And we saw last week that they did all the rites, but you go underneath the facade, and there was a fatal cancer. It was the acceptance of rampant injustice for those on the margins of her society. Widows, orphans, the poor, they were suffering, and all the people were going to church, and they didn't care. And so on the outside, it looks healthy because the church is packed with worshipers. But on the inside, there was a cancer. Remember what God said in Amos chapter 5, 21st verse? "I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living." Now understand, I am a big fan of religion if it is done from the heart. But if it is not, religion can be one of the worst things to ever inflict on a person. On the East Coast, years ago, there was a swimming pool that was finally closed down because it did not have the funds to be properly attended to. So for 2 years, the pool just sat there unused. And then the city sent some people over there to open it up again. So some guys put a fresh coat of paint on the pool. They put water in the pool and they opened it up. And within minutes, parents were furious. 18 kids had cuts on their feet because the guys who went to paint the pool never even bothered to get the broken glass out of the bottom. They just painted over it. That's what religion can do. It can give you this veneer of health when you're really sick. It can cause you to think that you have been inoculated from the judgments of God, and that can prove to be a fatal flaw. So when Amos gives his findings of this autopsy, the first thing he found was a focus on the externals and the appearance of health. And the second thing this autopsy revealed was a refusal to recognize warning signs. You see, God never punishes except after prolonged observation and ample opportunity for repentance. And in his mercy, he provided Israel with symptoms to indicate that their health was failing. And I want to show you what some of those symptoms were. Go back to the fourth chapter of Amos, beginning in the sixth verse. Read this from your own Bible there. It says this: I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now that text might not resonate with you so much, but it would have certainly resonated with a Jew, because you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in the 28th chapter, and God lists there in that chapter all of the curses that he will send to the nation of Israel if they break their covenant with him. And everything we just read is in that list. He will send armies. He will send drought. He will send blight. He will send mildew. He will send locusts. He will do all of these things as a sign that you are breaking the covenant you established with me. In other words, Amos is saying, did it ever cross your mind that God is trying to get your attention? That these things are symptoms of a very serious health problem? Sometimes people will ask me after they tell me their particular circumstance, do you think God's trying to tell me something? God is always trying to tell you something. I don't mean necessarily you're going through a tough situation, that God is the one who intentionally sent it, but I am saying that in every situation, God is trying to teach you. And in every situation, God wants you to learn something. But human beings are amazing creatures. Have you ever known anyone who is experiencing very serious health symptoms, yet they refuse to go and get it checked out? For weeks, there's been numbness in their left arm, or shortness of breath, fainting spells, a growth on their neck. And they say, you know, it's probably nothing. And you think, what are you thinking? God says the same thing of his children. Israel took every one of those curses and they explained them away naturally. Well, sometimes blight happens. Sometimes the rain just doesn't fall. Every now and then you have wars. And they didn't see any divine action behind any of those problems. They claimed to be theists, but they looked at life as if they were secular naturalists. And I wonder how often you do the very same thing. We refuse to see the circumstances of life, even the possibility that God might be attempting to teach us something. Now, if you're a parent, you know one of the most painful things any parent must do is to discipline your child. But you also know there's something more painful than disciplining your child. And that is to realize that the discipline did not have its desired effect. That even with the discipline, the child stubbornly rebelled and refused to listen. God does not leave his justice without a witness in the world. Many choose to ignore the warning signs. And that, my friends, can prove to be a fatal flaw. One more thing this autopsy revealed, and that is a contempt for doctors who advise lifestyle changes. I saw from the CDC's website that on the average, there are over 400,000 bypass procedures done in the United States annually. Some in this room have probably had that very operation. Now, you know that a doctor does not say that when you have a bypass surgery, that it's going to fix all of your problems permanently. They will say, you've got to make some lifestyle changes or this problem is just going to come right back. You're going to have to stop smoking. You're going to have to stop drinking. You're going to have to start eating a better diet. You're going to have to start exercising. You're going to have to start reducing the stress in your life. But here is the amazing thing. Studies show that within 2 years of bypass surgery, over 90% of those patients have refused to adopt those kind of lifestyle changes. They're told, you need to change or you're going to die. And they choose the latter. And that is truly amazing. God sent doctors to Israel with the message, change or die. So Israel chose to change the doctors. She wasn't going to listen to God diagnose her condition. It wasn't just Amos. God sent Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, the hall of fame of God's prophet order, all with the same message. Look at Amos chapter 2. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. History is full of people who love religion but hate prophetic preaching. Maybe it would be better if I said it this way. Churches are full of people who love religion but hate prophetic preaching. The kind of preaching that says, you need to hear the word of the Lord. This is wrong and you need to change. We'll see in chapter 7 of Amos that they told him to leave because he was rocking the boat. Institutions hate prophets. They will kill them. And then they will build a statue to them to raise money for the institution to be expanded. Dismissing prophets is one of the surest signs of a deceased faith. God will not be dismissed. So Amos finally says in chapter 4, verse 12, prepare to meet your God in judgment, you people of Israel. Now, that's not the sermon they wanted to hear. The sermon the people of that day wanted to hear was titled, The Day of the Lord. There was this belief among the people of Israel that there was a coming day, and it was called the Day of the Lord, when God was going to just wipe out all of Israel's enemies. And then Israel would be exalted to the premier nation status of the world. And they longed for this day. That's the sermon they wanted to hear, but Amos was telling them they had no idea what they were asking for and wanting to have the day of the Lord. Look at Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? In other words, the message of Amos was, when the day of the Lord comes, what makes you think that you're going to escape? In fact, look at the verse right before that little sermon. Verse 17 of Amos 5 says, "There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." And notice those two words, pass through. Because those are two words that Israel thought that they would never hear. God passes through Egypt. He passes over Israel. Everybody knows that. And Israel never imagined that what happened to the Egyptians would happen to them. But that proved to be a fatal flaw. Israel would meet God 40 years later when the Assyrians would come. And finally, history would recognize a death that God said had occurred a long time before. Now, the New Testament says that everything in the Old Testament was written for our encouragement, to give us hope. And you might be thinking, there is nothing hopeful or encouraging about what you just said. Well, we're about to learn something from this text. And let me suggest to you two things. First, the mourner realizes that we do not get to choose if we will meet God. Because it's significant that all through the prophets you hear about the day of the Lord. But it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you keep hearing this language about the day of the Lord, with the day when Jesus is going to return. Be prepared for that day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, it's not just an Old Testament idea. God must be true to his nature, and his nature demands that justice must be done, that evil must be dealt with, that sin must be met by the wrath of God. And this is a word that man today does not want to hear. Prophets are told to leave when they preach this word. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, "Did God really say if you eat from this tree that you'll die?" You won't die. Man doesn't want to hear about judgment. But the prophets say there will be a day of the Lord because God's nature cannot be anything but just. We don't get to choose if we will meet God. But you know what? I think every single page of the Bible points to the gospel. The New Testament says that the Old Testament is our school teacher to lead us, to get us ready for Christ. So we don't get to choose if we'll meet God. We get to choose if we will meet him as Savior or judge. If it is the nature of God to pass through, then where is there any hope for us? Only this: to stand where his wrath has already passed through. And that, my friends, is the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Back in the 1770s, there lived in England a man named Augustus Toplady. What a name. 1776. He's out in a field. Big storm suddenly comes up. Very threatening storm. And he is a long way from any house or any cottage. And he's looking for some kind of shelter. And he sees this big rock. And he thinks, "Well, I'll just run over to the rock. I'll lean against the rock, and it will absorb some of the brunt of this storm." So he goes to the rock. He runs to the rock, and there's actually a crack in the rock that he is able to wedge himself into this crack in to endure the storm. The storm blows over, and he was protected from the storm. And as he was waiting for the storm to blow over, inside the crack of this rock, he was thinking over how this is just like the message of Jesus. That when we hide in him, we are protected from the wrath of God. As he's standing inside this crack in this rock, he looks down and at his feet, there's a playing card. He picks it up and he has a pen with him. And while the storm is literally raging, he writes on this playing card the words of what became one of the greatest Christian hymns over the last 300 years. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Good news today is that between that bear and that snake is a lamb. The great physician, so powerful he can even raise the dead. So how do we respond to this word from Amos? Well, if you are already united with Christ, you respond with tears of thanksgiving, and hopefully you will never lose the thrill of knowing that God saved even you. And if you're one who's been walking down lukewarm lane, you respond with repentance and recommitment because you know you're going to meet God. And in his grace, he's given you the choice of where that's going to be. And if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, how do you respond to this? You respond by receiving Jesus. You claim him. You call him who he said he was, Lord. And out of humble repentance, you call on his name by being baptized into the rock. We're going to sing a song of invitation today to give you the opportunity to do